Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, begin our time in verse 16 here in just a moment. One thing that is true about all of our lives is at some point we're going to be making commitments, right? And sometimes those are on a big scale, sometimes those are on a small scale. Right, on a big scale, right, we may at one point find ourselves making a commitment in marriage. Right, that's a big deal. Who you marry really, really does matter. My wife and I bought a house in the last year and realized that's a big commitment. It's taking on a lot of debt and making sure things are you know, squared away on that front. Right, we might move jobs and have to think through, well, how does this affect my family, or does my schedule, do my hours get changed, those kinds of things. We also have some commitments in our lives that are relatively small. Right? Maybe we subscribe to Netflix for a month. We're like, I'll commit to Netflix for the month, but then after my show's done, I'm gonna unsubscribe and go do something else, right? Perhaps maybe we meal plan for the week and have a set meals planned out, but you know, there's a little bit of flexibility of, hey, if we need to adjust something, eat in one night, that's fine too, right? But you know, we kind of live in this age where there's an abundance of choice, right? So many options to do so many things that it's hard to stay committed, right? I know for me, especially when I was in high school, I kind of floated around friend groups a little bit, and it was hard for me to commit to one group because I thought, well, if I say yes to this group, then what if this group goes and does something fun and I miss it? Or what if this group goes and does that, and this group goes and does something else? And I was like, well, I don't want to commit, or I would do what I would do in high school, which is commit and then just flake. That's not good. Don't do that. So commitments, especially with an abundance of choices, commitments are harder to maintain. Thus, as we think about commitments this morning, as we think about committing to following Jesus, what kind of commitment do we see that as? Do we see that as a big, life-altering commitment? Or is that really, a relatively small one? That, hey, if we need a change on a dime, we can do that as well. Or our section here in Mark chapter 1 is to give us two accounts, two moments in the beginning of Jesus' ministry that teach us about what it means to commit to follow Jesus. This is what we often call discipleship, right? Discipleship is helping each other follow Jesus, to become more like Jesus. And kind of the main idea that we're going to see in this section of Mark is that discipleship consists of many things, but of two things mainly. Discipleship is both the call to follow Jesus, and it is the call to submit to Jesus. Those are kind of the two main ideas that we're going to see this morning as Jesus teaches us about discipleship here in Mark chapter 1. So we'll begin reading the text here in just a minute, but before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time in your word as always. And Lord, we just want to acknowledge that we need you in this time. We need you to focus. We need you to understand this. We need you to think about how to faithfully apply this for our own lives. And so, Lord, we just confess our utter dependence on you and just ask that you would meet us in our neediness in that. So lead us as we go through your word this morning, transform our hearts, shape our minds to be more aligned with yours, Lord. And I pray ultimately you do this to your glory. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen. So again, there's kind of two sections we'll look at. We'll begin reading in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. It says this, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, that's Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So again, first point this morning is this. Discipleship is a call to follow Jesus. Discipleship is a call to follow Jesus. So again, in the Gospel of Mark right now, we're at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, right? We kind of looked at the beginning of that last week. Notice, especially in verses 14 and 15, right? Jesus, he steps onto the scene, and he begins to preach, hey, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, Jesus is acting on that message here as he's going to call his first disciples. And Mark tells us that he shows up to a guy named Simon, who we will later know as Peter, pretty important guy, and a guy named Andrew, it's a good name, both of whom are fishermen. That, my mom named me after that. That's that. But that was, they were fishermen. That was a pretty common profession in that time around the Sea of Galilee. And it's pretty likely at this point that they're actually pretty successful in what they're doing. That fishing was a pretty large trade, and Andrew and Simon were probably doing all right. We'll see, especially with James and John later, they have hired servants working for them, so they're all doing pretty good in their fishing business. But Mark, once again, in classic Mark fashion, he's just really straight to the point, right? Jesus approaches them and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." What does Jesus mean by this? Let's unpack what he's saying in this call that he is putting on their lives. First, he says, "Follow me." He says, "Follow me," which is important to know here because Jesus is the one who's taking initiative towards his disciples, right? He's not hiding somewhere, making them come find him. No, Jesus is taking the initiative to seek out his disciples. And that's significant because in that culture, in that time, that's not how discipleship worked. If there was like a rabbi or religious leader that you wanted to learn under, you had to go to them. Oftentimes there was a test or some sort of formal training that was required, and then you could potentially study under this rabbi or some important figure. But that's not what Jesus does here, is it? No, he doesn't give them a personality test, doesn't give them a theology quiz, doesn't even make them pass like a physical strength test or something like that. No, he says, "Come, follow me." So important to know here is when it comes to discipleship, Jesus is always taking the initiative. He's the one who is seeking out his people and calling them to come after him. The other important thing to note here is that Jesus is calling them to follow himself. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, "Hey, come follow me and I'm going to show you how to do these great things." Or, "Hey," he's not even saying, "Hey, come follow me and I'll show you how to follow God." He just says, "Come after me, follow me." In other words, he's basically saying, "Come follow me so that you can learn about me and become like me." Coming from anyone else, that would be a pretty arrogant statement, right? If someone came up to you off the street and said, "Hey, come learn about me so you can become like me," you'd be like, "Okay, that's weird. Like, go away," right? That's weird. But not from Jesus. For as Mark has already shown us, Jesus possesses the kind of authority to say, "Hey, you actually need to follow me and make yourself like me." Jesus is the Son of God, meaning he can actually make such a claim because God himself can make such a claim. So in this moment, Jesus is calling them to pursue him because he himself is God. He's going to call them to conform their lives to him. The second half of Jesus' statement really expresses the result of what will happen when they follow him. Notice what he says. He says, "Follow me. I will," this is the future, "I will make you become fishers of men." Kind of two maybe important ideas that are communicated in this as well. One is that following Jesus actually changes people. Following Jesus actually changes people. I think the ESV captures this idea well when it doesn't say, some translations say, "I'll show you how to fish," but I think the idea that Jesus is getting here is not just the action, but the identity. Not just, "I'm going to show you how to fish or how to catch fish, but I'm going to make you a fisherman. I'm going to make you become a fisher of men." Again, not just giving a change of activity, that's part of it, but a change of identity. Kind of like in the same way that, I can look up on YouTube how to fix a leaky sink or something like that. And I can walk away thinking like, "Man, I'm basically a plumber, right?" But you put me in any other plumbing situation, you're going to find out pretty quick, I am not a plumber. Far from it. I can break stuff, but I can't really fix stuff, right? So just because I do the action doesn't make the identity true of me. The same is true with discipleship. The identity comes first, and then we do the action. Which again, that's the kind of the second idea here. So we see the first part is the identity, but then that doesn't exclude the action, right? The point is Jesus is going to transform them so that then they would participate in Jesus's mission. Like a fisherman who catches fish, Jesus is equipping his disciples to catch people with the gospel, so to speak. Again, the important connection here is that identity is what produces the action. Following Jesus directly connects to how we then live in response. He doesn't, just leave his disciples how they are. He is going to change them, to transform them, so then they will be mobilized for the mission. Not just remain as you are, but follow me and I will make you this. That's what following Jesus does. So that's the call that Jesus gives to his disciples. He gives that to Simon and Andrew, and I think we can safely assume that's what he does for James and John as well. Notice then how the disciples respond. Look at verse 18. After he makes this call, Simon and Andrew says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. You jump down and look at verse 20. When he goes to, gives the same call to James and John, it says, they immediately, he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and they followed him. So Simon and Andrew hear the call of Jesus and they say, okay, we're in. And they go and they follow him immediately. Mark loves that word. Immediately they follow Jesus. James and John not only leave their profession, but they leave their own dad who's still in the boat with the servants and say, all right, we're going to follow Jesus. Now, I think the other Gospels kind of flesh out this call a little bit. The Gospel of John, I think, makes clear that all four of these men were familiar with Jesus at some point. They probably had heard him teach before. They probably had seen him a little bit. And so there's some degree of familiarity with him. So this isn't like an absolute stranger coming out of nowhere saying, hey, come after me. No, they have some familiarity with him. But Mark's point here, Mark is framing it in a specific way because he's highlighting the need to respond and the radical call of obedience that discipleship calls for Christians to pursue. That when Jesus calls, we're called to respond in faith, right? It fulfills the mission that Jesus says, right? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Thus, we must repent and believe the gospel. We must turn from our old ways of living and trust in Jesus. Be willing to leave behind whatever it takes to know Christ and to pursue him faithfully. So what does that mean for us this morning? Well, I think the implication is clear here for us this morning. Will you follow Jesus? Not just acknowledging Jesus, not just maybe finding Jesus interesting or perhaps useful, but actually following him. There's maybe two responses to that. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus. Your first step of obedience isn't to do the things that Jesus calls you to do. The first step is to repent and believe in the gospel. In order to become a fisher of man, so to speak, to participate in the mission of Jesus, we must first belong to Jesus. And we do that when we repent and believe the gospel. So if you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, I'd urge you to do that, to turn from your sins, to trust in Jesus alone, the only one who can make us right with God, the only one who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death so that we could be receive mercy and forgiveness if we trust in him. To follow Jesus first means we must take that first step of believing him in the gospel. So I'd urge you, if you haven't done that, do that this morning. Trust in Jesus, know him as Savior, and enjoy the life that we were created to enjoy through following him. For the believer here this morning, it's a reminder that the call to follow Jesus is a serious commitment. Right? We talked about big and small commitments. Following Jesus is not just a big commitment. It is the greatest commitment that we will make in this life. Discipleship is not presented to us like subscribing to a streaming service, where in the bottom print it says cancel anytime. No, it's not presented as a once a week event thing that you attend. No, discipleship, following Jesus, is described as a whole life reorientation. Saying, I was once going this way, but I've encountered Jesus, I've responded in faith, and guess what? Now I am going a completely different direction. Even if that is personally costly to ourselves. Even if that's maybe a little inconvenient for the way that we've structured our lives before Christ. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean we all need to quit our jobs, leave our families, and move overseas. But to follow Jesus demands a total trajectory shift of our lives. Meaning that as we make decisions now, we're filtering them through the lens of Jesus and not just our personal preferences or personal desires. Meaning as we're thinking about our careers and our jobs, we're making decisions based on, will this help me obey Jesus? Rather than necessarily, well, is this just what I want to do? As we make decisions with our home and our family, we want to think, is this honoring to Jesus? Will this help me follow him greater rather than just doing the things that you maybe think are best? Even as we think about leisure and recreation in our free time, are these things leading me to worship Jesus or are they really just distracting me from that? Also, again, as we think through the decisions we have to follow Jesus as a radical commitment to change how we view our lives, change the trajectory that we live so that Jesus is of first importance, and that helps us to understand how we should think about the other things. And the reality is it changes our lives so that we're no longer about worshiping ourselves, right? We're not the most important people in the room. It's not about accumulating stuff and possessions in this life. It's not about increasing status so that people would know us. No, our lives are marked by following and obeying Jesus wherever it is that he calls us to go. And the good news of this is not missing out. Sometimes we can think, well, if I follow Jesus, I might miss out on other things, kind of like how I felt in high school with my friends. But it's always good to be reminded, you and I were created to enjoy right relationship with God. Sin severed that relationship, and so we're trying to find that in the wrong things. Through faith in Jesus, then, we're restored to the purpose that you and I were created for. In other words, following Jesus, believing in him, pursuing him, that is what life is really about. That is true living. There is nothing we're missing out on if we have Christ and living the way God designed us to live. May that encourage our hearts as we may have to say no to certain things in this world that other people pursue, knowing we're not missing out. We're choosing what's better. We're choosing life in Jesus. So again, discipleship is a call to follow Jesus. Second point this morning is this. Discipleship is a call to submit to Jesus. Discipleship is a call to submit to Jesus. We see that in the second account that we're going to look at here this morning. We're going to look at verses 21 to 28. So if you want to follow along there with me. And they, that's Jesus and his disciples now, went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands, and even the unclean spirits, and even they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. So again, Mark frames this as right after his moment with his disciples, they go to this town called Capernaum, which is just a town in Galilee. And in this moment, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. Just as a quick background note, the synagogue was kind of similar to maybe how we structure church here today. They didn't offer sacrifices there. They didn't celebrate big festivals there because that was reserved for the temple in Jerusalem. So these synagogues were basically like local meeting places where they got together and a scribe would come and teach them from the law of God. And the design was that they would say, "Hey, this is what the law says, and then this is what it means for our lives." But as we know, that wasn't being taught faithfully, as the traditions of man and the Pharisees were totally muddying up those teachings, as Mark will show us here in a few weeks. So in this instance, in this moment, as Jesus is in this synagogue, we see two clear demonstrations of Jesus' authority. Again, the first one is with his teaching. Look again with me at verse 22. It says, they were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. I mean, the people, as they're hearing Jesus explain these things, they know something is different about this guy. He's teaching with a different kind of authority than they were used to. And it's interesting because it's not like the scribes didn't have authority. These scribes were appointed by the religious elite leaders of the day. So by all accounts, they were important people, and they had important people backing them up. Yet here comes Jesus, who's relatively unknown at this point. Isaiah 53 talks about how he has no form of majesty that we should be drawn to him. In other words, Jesus is not physically impressive. He's just a guy, the son of a carpenter. He has no backing from the religious elites of the day. He doesn't have a sign or a seal that, hey, I can do this. But he is teaching these people, and they are astonished. They're saying there is not something normal about this Jesus guy. He is teaching in a way that is far exceeds anything that they had heard at this point. So we see authority in Jesus' teaching. But not only that, we also see Jesus' authority over the supernatural realm or the supernatural arena. And we see this instance with Jesus' interaction with this man who has a demon. And frankly, you know, the topic of demons or demon possessions or however you want to describe that, often does come with a lot of baggage. You know, oftentimes our ideas about these are maybe more influenced from like movies and pop culture than they are the actual scriptures. And so the main point of Mark this morning is not to give us an ins and outs of how that all works. But because I think this is an often misunderstood topic, I just want to quickly address a few pointers as we think about demons and demon possession here based on the scriptures, all right? I've got six quick things. This is a little bit of an aside, but just want to set the foundation so that we can understand these things rightly and we're better equipped to engage them as we read them throughout the rest of Mark. The first one is this. We want to make sure our understanding of demons, demon possession, all of those things is grounded first in scripture and not our personal experience. We want to make sure these things are grounded in scripture first and not just our own personal subjective experiences. Because we believe the scripture has the final authority for our lives, not our experiences, not our opinions, but scripture. And so it's not just true for demons, demon possession, all those things. That's true for everything. And everything in life, scripture is the final authority. Scripture is the lens that we view all of these things through. Amen. So we always need to be reminded of that. Second, demons are fallen angels who, like Satan, have rebelled against God. Demons are fallen angels who are like Satan, have rebelled against God. Ultimately, they've aligned themselves with Satan, meaning they're joining in his mission to lie, to steal, and to destroy, as Jesus makes clear in John 10. And so as we read the Gospels, as you read Acts and see these moments that, you know, the people that are possessed by demons are often, you know, physically, emotionally, and psychologically afflicted because their mission isn't to help or to save or to serve. It's to destroy and to keep people from believing the gospel. That's important. No, they don't want people to believe the gospel. They don't want people to turn from death to life in Christ. And one of the things the New Testament makes clear is that it equates, you know, false teaching and idol worship with demon worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul makes that clear, meaning he's saying, hey, they're worshiping idols, but they're really just worshiping demons, which is a good reminder that any worship that's not guided by the Holy Spirit to the one true living God is ultimately demonic. It's ultimately worshiping demons. That sounds harsh, but if we think about it, that actually really makes sense. Right, if Satan and his minions don't want people to repent and believe the gospel, it makes sense that they would perpetuate false teachings that blind people from seeing that. So that's really just right in line with their mission of what they exist to do. Third, demons have real power. Hence, they can genuinely influence people. They can genuinely prevent people from understanding reality correctly. We see that here, Mark 1. We'll see that throughout Mark's gospel and the other gospels in the New Testament. But fourth, demons, however, do not possess ultimate authority. And we'll see that's very clear here in Mark chapter 1. Meaning that they are not on the same plane with God. Satan isn't, for that matter, either. So this isn't like a yin-yang idea or something like that. No, it's not God, you know, duking it out with Satan to say, okay, who's going to win this in the end? Maybe God can potentially overcome him. No, it's God wins decisively. Book of Revelation 20 makes clear that all Satan and all of his minions and all who rebel against God will be judged forever. So while demons may have a degree of authority or power in a sense, it's on a ticking time. It will end one day when God returns, or Christ returns to make all things right. So fifth, as a word of comfort, a true believer who has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, someone who has genuinely repented and believed the gospel, the scriptures are clear, cannot be possessed by a demon. I'll say it one more time. Someone who has genuinely repented of their sins, who has put their faith in Christ, who has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, cannot, will not be possessed by a demon. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, talks about how our bodies are now temples for the living God where the Holy Spirit resides. 1 John 4, 4, love this, where John says this, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in the world is Satan, I think by extension, his minions. What God is promising here is that he who is in you, if you're a follower of Jesus, is greater than him who is in the world. That should bring us great comfort. Additionally, as we search the New Testament, there's never an example of someone who believes in Jesus and then is later possessed by a demon. There's other stories of people before faith in Jesus, but there's not stories after. Which again brings us great comfort that the Holy Spirit takes up residence so that the Lord would protect us and keep us from these things. Sixth and finally, almost done here. Sorry, this is a little bit of a tangent. But though believers cannot be possessed by demons, we don't want to give any room for demonic influence in our lives. So just because we can't be possessed doesn't mean we want to flirt with those ideas. In other words, this means we don't participate in false worship. We don't give ourselves, maybe to be culturally accepting to pagan practices or wicked things because it's ultimately demonic. We don't want to do that. It also means that we don't use mediums. We don't use tarot cards. We don't participate in necromancy, fortune tellers, Ouija boards, or anything else that would allow us to communicate with dead or evil spirits. That is inherently demonic and totally out of bounds for Christians. So we don't want to give that room in our lives. Again, more can be said here. Mark's main point is not that, but I just wanted to kind of clear the air a little bit. Hopefully that will help us set up as we read the Gospels moving forward here. But once again, I don't want that to be the main point and the main takeaway here. Because if we look at Mark 1, that's not the main point. Right? Let's go back to Mark 1 here and see what Mark is doing in this moment. Right? We're talking about Jesus' authority over the supernatural realm. It's interesting here that the demon knows exactly who Jesus is, right? It's like, what do you have to do with me, right? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. It's interesting that the demons recognize Jesus' identity before his own people often do. And it knows, this demon knows that there's a day coming where, again, demons, Satan, everyone will be defeated. All of those will be defeated forever. And while it's clear that this demon has some authority over this man, what becomes even more clear is that it has no authority over Jesus. Indeed, notice how Jesus removes this demon in verse 25. He says, be silent and come out of him. In other words, Jesus doesn't invoke some kind of ritual. He doesn't pronounce like a magical spell. He's not anointing things. He doesn't perform some kind of ceremony. No, he speaks. And he only speaks a few words, to be honest, right? Be silent, come out of him. It's not that much. And in this, Jesus isn't giving a polite ask, but rather he's giving a stern command. It's the difference of maybe, if as you talk with your kids or maybe your parents talk to you this way, like, hey, let's maybe not do that, right? Let's maybe try to find something else, right? There's a place for that. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is doing the enough. I've had it. We're done. That's the kind of authority that Jesus is speaking with here. And what does the demon have to do? It must submit to Jesus because Jesus has greater authority. Jesus has authority over the spirit or the supernatural realm. And as we see in verse 27, the people are amazed. That's another word that Mark will love to use. They're all talking amongst themselves and like, man, who is this guy? Who can teach with this authority? Who can command unclean spirits like Jesus? We've never seen this before. In this, Mark is really pairing this moment with the temptation that he experiences back in verses 12 and 13. In both cases, Jesus goes to war against Satan and his minions. In both cases, Jesus is decisively victorious. And all this, again, Mark clearly presents Jesus with unrivaled authority. He is teaching with authority, and he is exercising absolute authority over his spiritual foes. The reality is, no one can do this but God. Hence, Jesus, as God in the flesh, has this same authority as well. So what does that mean for us this morning? Well, it reminds us that as we seek to follow Jesus, as that's a calling of discipleship, we likewise must submit to Jesus' authority, meaning that we are not the final authority in our own lives. Rather, we submit to Jesus' authority. And we always need that reminder because that's not what we naturally want to do. Right? Naturally, we want to be the captain of our own ship. Right? We all want to be our own boss and work for ourselves. We don't want other people putting constraints on us. We want to do our own thing. And that's what we naturally want to do because that's what Adam and Eve wanted to do in the garden. Rather than submitting and obeying God, they said, you know what? We're going to do our own thing. We're going to follow our own course. Thank you very much. You all know how that turned out. Yeah, being a disciple of Jesus is a reminder that we must, as Christians, submit to Jesus' authority, recognizing that he has all authority in everything, and especially in our own lives. So it's good for us to reflect on this morning. Is your life marked by submitting to Jesus' authority? Is that true of your life? Does Jesus have authority over your work, Or is it, hey, Jesus is good for the church and spiritual things, but work is mine? Does Jesus have authority over your family? How you raise your kids? How you interact with people in your home? Does Jesus have authority over your phone? What you watch? What you listen to? Your screen time? Does Jesus have authority over your free time? What you do with your spare time? Does Jesus have authority over your calendar? How you schedule your week and make plans and decisions? Frankly, while sin remains in us, we're always gonna struggle with this. We're always gonna wanna vie and take the authority that Jesus rightly should have. But part of being a disciple of Jesus is the promise of this, that as we walk with him, as we follow him, as he conforms us more into his image, the good news is that we're gonna grow in our submission to Jesus. Imperfect in this life, but progress to be made for sure. And as we do that, we're gonna realize how sweet it is to bend the knee to Jesus, knowing that he really does know what's best, that his plans truly are wiser than our own, that we can trust Jesus because he wants our joy to be completed in him. As Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, all authority belongs to him. And he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Let us therefore this morning commit to following Jesus. Let us follow him. Let us forsake whatever is keeping us from following him so that we would obtain Christ. Let us submit to the authority that Jesus has, for in doing so, we might find that we truly live. Let it bring us great comfort. Again, the one who has authority over all things, if we are in Christ, is with us always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is authoritatively with us, so as we go, and our fishermen as well, as we're taking the gospel to the nations like the early disciples did, he is with us, and he will ensure this mission succeeds. Praise be to him. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this section of Mark. And we're thankful for these reminders of the call of discipleship that you put on our lives. I pray, Father, we would take these things to heart, that we would find great joy in following you, knowing that's where life is truly found. Pray that you would give us great joy in submitting to you, knowing that you know what's best. Your ways are better. Help us to put off those tendencies where we want to either follow ourselves or submit to ourselves. Lead us into greater joy in submitting to you, Lord. And I pray that as we do that, Lord, you would show us that you are better than everything and that our hearts would be satisfied fully in all that you are. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.